Good morning, dear friends. It's so good to be with you again, at least in a virtual way. Today, I want to wish you Happy Pi Day. Pi Day? Yes, it's March 14th, 3.14, Pi Day. So go out and enjoy some pie. This morning, we're continuing the story of Abraham, and we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 17. Last week, Scott unpacked the saga of Sarai's servant Hagar, who was used as a kind of a pawn, essentially a surrogate mother to father children for Abraham because Sarai was unable to produce an heir. So Abram and Sarai cooked up a solution. Why? Because they thought Yahweh God had forgotten his promise to them. Perhaps he was busy elsewhere with more important business. And yet, God doesn't abandon his original game plan, but instead he expands it to include Hagar and her descendants too. They will not only survive, but thrive. Let's pause for a moment and change gears. Tell me, what's the difference between a contract and a covenant? Take a few moments and think about this by yourself or to discuss it. The difference between a contract and a covenant. You see, this is my ploy to get away with a shorter sermon, since you're doing some of the work for me. If you Google this question, it pops up with 6.5 million responses. And the first one I received is actually a pretty good one, and it's a three-parter. And please note that contract and covenant aren't polar opposites, but there are crucial differences. A contract is an agreement, while a covenant is a pledge. A contract is signed, while a covenant is sealed. A contract exchanges one good for another, while a covenant is giving oneself to the other. Again, a contract is an agreement between parties, while a covenant is a pledge. A contract is signed, while a covenant is sealed. And a contract exchanges one good for another, while a covenant is giving oneself to the other. This morning we find ourselves in Genesis 17. And let's remember that we're in the middle of a continuing story. It's not an isolated thing like the various unrelated articles we could find in Reader's Digest or Newsweek. I would strongly encourage you to look at today's scripture after familiarizing yourself with what's come before. And if you're not particularly a book reader, perhaps in a user-friendly format, like a spoken Bible app, where you can hear the whole arc of the story and not just chopped into chapter and verse divisions. After all, we ourselves don't have chapter and verse divisions in our own lives, do we? And neither did Abram. Well, this said, let's hear the word of the Lord to Abraham. Genesis 17, beginning at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come." Will you pray with me? Father God, we may be familiar with this story. It may be absolutely new to some of us. And so we invite you to come and draw us together as your scattered congregation, draw us together to hear from you and what you had to say to Abram and what you're saying to us. So would you teach us? Would you encourage us? Would you challenge us? We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. In many Bibles, even spoken word ones, Genesis chapter 17 has a top heading, which isn't actually scripture, but rather an introduction to what's about to happen. For instance, some Bibles have the heading, God's promise to Abraham, and others have the sign of the covenant. The New International Version, from which I just read, has the heading, the covenant of circumcision. Yeah, it cuts right to the chase. No pun intended. A good working title for this morning's sermon is The Covenant and Newness. The Covenant and Newness. So as we dive into today's passage, do you notice just how often the word will appears? Not might, or perhaps, or wouldn't it be nice if. By my reckoning, most English translations of the original Hebrew have God himself saying, "I will," 14 times. And Abraham is being instructed, "You will," or "You must," 10 times. There's a wondrous sense of clarity and sureness when God unpacks his covenant with Abraham and his descendants. Well, what are the new things that happen when God crafts his covenant with Abraham? If it helps us to grab on to what's happening, four things, really four gifts. The gift of new names, the gift of new land, the gift of new genetic descendants, and the gift of a new and ever-generating covenant with God himself. Again, new names, new land, new genetic descendants, and a new and ever-generating covenant with God himself. Let's go. New names. Shortly after the book of Genesis opens, we find toward the end of chapter 2 that Creator God, quote, "formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man, Adam, to see what he, Adam, would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name." But in today's passage, in chapter 17, do you notice that God himself takes the initiative for naming? Abram doesn't suddenly take it into his head that he now prefers to call himself Gary or Sean or Gavin. No, it is Yahweh himself who initiates not just the new naming, but their meanings. Abram means father of many, is to become Abraham, father of many nations, including kings in his dynasty. You see that in verse 6. Sarai, my lady, is to take the subtle but ramped up shift to Sarah, exalted lady. And their as yet unborn child will be named Isaac. He laughs, indicating that both Abram's and Sarai's chortling laughter about their aging bodies is met by Yahweh God's laughter of sheer joy when they least expect it. Do you notice these new names, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, they all dignify, they elevate individuals who were formerly regarded with public sighs and even mocking derision. New names. And second, God's gift of a new land. Although they were previously foreigners in Canaan, mere squatters subject to the locals' whims and rules, in verse 8, God clearly gives it to Abraham and his descendants. And please notice, modern Middle East tensions and politics notwithstanding, Yahweh God names Canaan an everlasting possession for Abraham and his descendants. And no, although it's certainly a worthy subject for discussion, we simply don't have time this morning to address Jewish Zionism and its perpetual claim only for a narrowly Jewish ethnic group. New names, new land, and now third, new genetic descendants. Although, as we'll see, virtually everyone that Abram touches in his extensive household is blessed by the covenant, including adoptees, children, stepchildren, even bought slaves. But God's covenant with Abraham will be fulfilled through his own genetic line. And please note that while Abraham already had Ishmael through that surrogate Hagar, God's covenant promise is for both Abraham and Sarah through both of their aging bodies. Sarah's is not just a side story, but it's a strategic part of God's fulfilled covenant. The gift of new names, new land, new genetic descendants, and now the gift of a new and everlasting covenant with Yahweh God himself. Read the story. Both Abram and Sarai imagined over their really long wait that God had simply forgotten his promise, that he was involved in more important matters. But in verse 7, God clearly tells Abraham, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants. And please notice that God does not covenant to simply promise the nation of Israel in a broad, sweeping way, but with real, live folks. And not just a political entity. You see, for Abraham and Sarah, for their descendants, for Lambert's congregation, and for individuals just like you and me, God is not an absentee gift giver. But as the psalmist says in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in times of trouble. Well, beside the particulars of the gifts of new names, new land, new genetic descendants, and a new covenant with God, do you see what's happening? Here, and frankly elsewhere, everywhere else in Scripture, we discover that God is not a skimping, parsimonious, or reluctant giver of gifts, as if he carefully and cheaply doles out just enough from a celestial eyedropper. No, his gifts are generous and expansive and loving and gushing with joy. Even those new names, not just Abram, but Abraham. Not just Sarai, but Sarah. Not just, phew, finally a boy child, but Isaac, laughter. A sidebar comment about names. Although, I don't know if you knew this, although English is by far the world language with the most words in its vocabulary, mostly because we borrow and steal from other languages, we sometimes are oddly limited in our nuances of meaning. For example, we use the very same word love to convey our fondness for football, or ice cream, or our life partner, or grandchildren, or walks in nature, or Beyonce. Yeah, right. And we generally use only one word for the creator of the universe himself, God. I would encourage you that a worthy study of the various biblical names for God, especially during lockdown times, or alongside others in your bubble, or perhaps on Zoom, how does he himself self-identify? This is what he says. He calls himself Yahweh, he who brings into existence whatever exists. Adonai, royal Lord. Elohim, the personal singular but plural God. And now today, in Genesis chapter 17, for the first time ever in Scripture, he self-identifies as El Shaddai, Almighty God. Just who is this covenant-making and covenant-keeping God? But what is a sign of the covenant? After all, as we discovered at the outset, contracts are duly signed and notarized, but covenants are sealed. 40 years ago, I covenanted with a beautiful, godly young woman named Sandy that I would love, serve, and protect her. And so we became engaged to be married. And to help prevent her from rebuffing me, and perhaps to sweeten the deal, I offered her a diamond engagement ring. And on July 17th, 1982, we exchanged covenant marriage vows to each other before witnesses. And the sign, the seal of the covenant? Since that day, I have worn a gold band on my left ring finger, which has never left my hand in all that time. And yes, although I've worked variously as a carpenter and cabinet maker and gardener and sailor and chef throughout our marriage, I have never yet snagged it on anything. But what was the sign of God's covenant with Abraham? Beginning at verse 10 in chapter 17. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Two things. First, Scott, thanks very much for assigning me this scripture passage. And second, please, please don't worry about vulnerable youngsters as I unpack this message this morning. Perhaps feeling cringeworthy yourselves, I will not be providing any images or graphic description, but instead let's consider the meaning of circumcision as a sign of God's covenant. After all, a wedding band conveys preciousness and closeness and commitment to one's beloved. So what does the covenant rite of circumcision do? First, please notice that circumcision was not Abraham's idea, not at all. What man almost 100 years old would even imagine such a thing? It was clearly directed by Yahweh God himself. And while we may wonder at his reasoning or wisdom, it was not on Abraham's suggestion. And can you imagine the conversation that Abraham had with Sarah? You have to do what? Second, not only is circumcision God's idea, circumcision is a once-for-all thing. It's permanent. It doesn't have a limited shelf life, like a passport or a driver's license needing periodic renewal. Think of it. Apart from Abraham's own procedure, as a very old man, how many week-old infants have any memory at all of any medical procedure? And yet, its effects remain through life. And while contracts may be misplaced, no man has ever forgotten where his family member and the mark of its seal is. Third, unlike a wedding band, which is visible to all, unless I'm wearing gloves or mittens, circumcision is hidden from public view. It's not like a facial piercing or a tattoo or even a publicly displayed brand that publicly announces one's cultural and social allegiances. And yet, circumcision is never considered shameful. In fact, to this day, the rite of a Jewish bris is considered an occasion for family and community celebration and joy. And fourth, although Sarah, was thoroughly and intentionally included in God's covenant promises, circumcision is a covenant sign only for males. What's happening here? Frankly, I have no special Daniel wisdom for you, but perhaps two things might help us. First, male circumcision doesn't prevent the organ from doing its job, whereas female circumcision, actually genital mutilation, still practiced in some places in 2021, it impairs both the function and the health of the woman. That's one thing. But second, in biblical times and continuing today, males were seen as representing and protecting their families and clans. Do you remember the story of the Philippian jailer who came to faith in Acts chapter 16, me and my house? And fifth, although most men can be full of bluster and bravado, circumcision is a graphic picture of vulnerability. Do you remember 3 weeks ago when Abraham rescued his nephew Lot from the clutches of the Canaanite kings and their armies? We're told in Genesis 14, verse 14, that Abraham went out on his rescue mission with the, quote, 318 trained men born in his household. And now, in today's passage, verse 12, God instructs Abraham to circumcise every male in his household, including those born in his household or bought with money from a foreigner. And at the very end of chapter 17, we read in verses 26 and 27, Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that very day. And every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Wow. What a graphic picture of not only personal vulnerability for every male in the household, but serious vulnerability for their whole clan's safety against the very real threat of retaliation by Lot's former captors. But this is what a covenant-making God will continue to demonstrate as he continues his relationship with his people. I am, he says, your loving protector, and your vulnerability is precisely where my protection will be highlighted. Well, what does this have to do with us, with you and me and us together? Is Abraham's story so far off our radar screen, either historically or culturally, that it's only just that, a story? Genesis chapter 17 begins in a very particular way. Please note, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. That's a daunting prospect, isn't it? An almighty God? Think of it, an almighty God capable of crushing mere insects, instructing Abram to walk before him faithfully and be blameless? Do you suppose Abraham quivered in his sandals? But God isn't threatening Abram, or he's not looming over him with a punishing club waiting for a slip-up. No, we've already seen that God is about to unpack a treasure trove of gifts for Abram and his descendants, and his generosity will last forever. So what's happening here? When God instructs Abram to walk before him faithfully, he's simply encouraging the old man to be transparent and trusting, not to be fearful, not to devise other coping mechanisms in case this God relationship doesn't work out. After all, there is a backstory to Genesis chapter 17. Back in chapter 14, we've already seen Abram nervously hedging his bets in Egypt. Why? To preserve his own skin. But faithful is an integrating word for all of life, isn't it? It's not just some small religious part, whatever that is. After all, the word is faithful. And so too, when God encourages Abram to be blameless, many English translations unfortunately miss the intent of the original Hebrew. The word doesn't mean perfect or flawless or A++. No, it simply means to be whole, even wholehearted. What's God saying here? Abram, bring all of yourself to me. Bring all of yourself to all of me. I am about to shower you with unexpected gifts. So will you let go and simply let me bless you? How about us? Do we imagine God only blessing us when we're extra good? Or blessing us only with churchy, religious things and not with real life things that let us know that we're loved and protected? If it helps, recall those words of David in Psalm 37. He says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Tell me, what are the desires of your heart? What are the desires of your heart? Is your desire to be truly reconciled with an estranged friend or family member and not just have an uneasy truce with them? Is your desire to flex your vocational gifts and skills in a joyful and meaningful way? Is your desire to learn new ways of expressing yourself through music, the arts, crafts, food? Is your desire to embark on an adventure and not just the same old, same old? Oh, my friends, so much more to discover in this passage, but I encourage you to hear for yourself the words that Abram needed to hear from God to walk faithfully and in wholeness before El Shaddai, Almighty God. Vulnerability before a loving, protecting, blessing God is a very good place to be. Why? Why? For his glory and for your joy. Oh, let's pray. Father God, we all too easily forget your covenant promises of love and protection and abundance. Would you forgive us for forging out on our own, with only our own feeble resources, running into roadblocks of our own making, even blaming innocent others in the process? Our Father, remind us that you are Yahweh, the one who makes everything out of nothing. You are Adonai, royal Lord. You are Elohim, the one who is personal and both singular and plural. You are El Shaddai, Almighty God, capable of anything, anywhere, with anyone, even us. And Father, would you help the likes of us to be both vulnerable and bold to simply walk before you in faithfulness and wholeness? Father, we want to embrace your instruction and blessings like Abraham and Sarah and your people down through countless generations. So would you teach and bless us here in 2021? We ask all these things for your glory and for our joy. Amen. Oh, it's been good to be with you.